This is the Vocations Show with your host, Father Michael De Stoop.
G'day, I'm Father Michael De Stoop. Welcome to a very special episode of the Vocations Show. Today we'll hear Archbishop Mark Coleridge's address at a recent vocation discernment weekend which took place at Geelong. Archbishop Coleridge of the Canberra-Goulburn Diocese is a respected biblical scholar with a licentiate and a doctorate in sacred scripture from the Biblicum in Rome. Today we hear his reflections on the biblical concept of journey in relation to our vocational discernment.
When you look at scripture and ask what does scripture mean by consecration, you come up with two very simple words that are given to us really in one of the more difficult books of the Bible to read, and that's the book of Leviticus. But if you can cut through the difficulties of Leviticus, what it presents is a splendid vision of holiness that informs the whole of the Old Testament and indeed the New Testament, therefore. And really, Rachel picked these up this morning, but I just want to focus on this because it is important. The two words that we're given to understand what holiness and therefore consecration means is separate and service. So that you to be consecrated means to be set apart, to be separate, different or other. So that if I am not in some clear and deep sense separate, other, set apart, in other words, if I'm just like everybody else, then the whole thing breaks down. So God does the setting apart, makes us other, different, separate, and perhaps a bit strange. But there's nothing wrong with that if we're strange in the right way. But God does this for the sake of service. We're not separate for the sake of being separate. Or if, in the case of the priesthood, if I am separate just for the sake of being separate, what you end up with is a dark and destructive forms of clericalism. But God separates me or Rachel for the sake of service. Something, in other words, as Scripture would say, the blessing has to flow through those who are set apart by God. In biblical terms, it's to mediate to the world the blessing promised to Abraham, his descendants, and all the tribes of the earth. If you look at the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3, it's made to Abraham personally, it's made to his family or tribe, but then through them it flows out into the whole world, all the tribes of the earth. And all vocation, or all consecration in the scripture, has that triple rhythm. It is intensely personal. And that's why it's important for us to tell and hear stories of personal vocation. So it's intensely, but it's not just intensely personal. It's for the family that we call the church. In other words, consecrated life and the priesthood are gifts to the church. But they're not just gifts to the church. They're also the gifts to the world, something God is doing in the world. So set apart for the sake of service. They're the two key elements that must be kept in tension. If you lose the separateness, you're gone. If you lose the service, you're gone. And the service is that something may flow through us. In the case of the priesthood, you see it supremely in the moment of the Eucharist, where the priest, as it were, gives over his body, literally, to Christ, so that Christ's own words may be spoken in all their power. This is my body. Those words, as it were, flow through the priest at that moment, which is the epicentre of the priestly ministry, the epicentre of the blessing. But those words can't be heard unless there is a body to speak them. So the priest simply gives his body, and I'm not just talking about celibacy either, it goes way beyond the question of sexuality, however comprehensive that is, but gives his body so that the words of Christ may be spoken in all their power, and in that case, at the epicentre, transform the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. So I offer that just as a reflection, really, on what Rachel offered earlier this morning about consecration and what it means in biblical terms. I was also struck by the way in which Rachel spoke about desire, and this is really crucial. Augustine says we are what we desire, and this refers to the eros that is in us. And by eros, I don't just mean our sexual desire, because eros in Greek really means love under its aspect of desire. Clearly that means sexual desire, but not only sexual desire. But what is critically important is that desire be educated. And what we call formation is really an education of desire, leading desire home to its true object. In other words, to use the words of Pope Benedict in his encyclical Deus Caritas Est, eros has to become agape. Now, agape is love under its aspect of self-sacrifice. But that's what I mean by the education of desire. Desire has to become self-sacrificing love. And if it doesn't, it will turn dark and destructive. So that the all formation in the priestly and religious life is, in some sense, the education of desire, bringing desire home to God. Because our basic sense is that deep down every human being desires God, whether or not he or she recognizes that or not. Every human desire is a desire for God. As Sebastian Moore has said, lust is love trying to happen. But so often it never happens. But lust is desire, is love trying to happen. Well, what consecrated and priestly life, and indeed the Christian life in its own way, is intended to be, is love actually happening. And at that point, lust, erotic desire, is put in its proper place. It's not suppressed or denied or excluded, but it's simply put in its proper place. This whole process, I have to say, tends to take different shape or in the lives of men and women. Women do... You spoke as a woman today, Rachel. Obviously, you can't do other than that. I think in the life of the male, it is a bit different. And I think we need to just acknowledge that and be sensitive to that. And it varies from person to person, too. It's not just a question of gender. But this education of desire, I think, is quite fundamental, that eros can become agape. If you look at Scripture as a whole, and so often we get caught up in the bits and pieces of Scripture, and perhaps our lectionaries and our Liturgy of the Hours encourage this sense of Scripture as snippets. But one of the things over the years of teaching Scripture I've sought to do is to try and give students a sense of how the Bible works as a whole, because it most certainly is intended to be a whole, even though it contains bits and pieces drawn from everywhere. But it's like a great mosaic. Bits and pieces, yeah, but they're all put together in a most extraordinary way that creates a magnificent unity. And one of the things that was really stressed, and in ways that were important and incisive for me personally at the Synod of Bishops on the Word of God in 2008, was the unity of Scripture. For all its diversity, it has a profound unity. In the end, the unity comes down to Christ himself, who is the unity. But even in a literary sense, it has a unity that's not always seen. If you ask what is the taproot of Scripture, the root metaphor, if I could use that term, the root metaphor that generates the biblical vision of who God is and who we are in relationship to God, the human being, you'd have to say that the root metaphor is the journey. So I just want to focus on this, because for all the diversity of the people in this room, what is true of every one of you, and indeed of me, is that we are on a journey. You would not be here. And it's a journey of exploration and perhaps a journey of discovery. Now, why does the Bible take the journey as the fundamental metaphor, the way of describing who God is, who we are, and how God relates to us and we to God? Keep in mind, when I use the word metaphor, I'm talking about a subversive mode of speech that seeks to subvert conventional understandings in order to bring to birth new understandings. That's what metaphor's about. And that's what great poets do, and that's what the Bible does. The Bible's just a bag of metaphors. And that's one of the reasons why it's a subversive book. It subverts conventional understandings or perceptions of who God is, conventional understandings of who we are, and conventional understandings of how God and the human being relate. And therefore, we as biblical people have about us something genuinely subversive. Keep in mind, too, that all totalitarian regimes through history, one of the first things they do is ban the Bible or burn it. Because they often perceive the subversive power of Scripture better than we do ourselves. So, what does the metaphor of journey say about who God is? The first thing it says is that the real God, as distinct from the false gods, the tin pot gods we concoct for our own supposed solace, the real God never leaves you where and as you are. The real God in that sense is a dislocating God. Now, what is a journey? A journey is a movement from one location to another. But what's the difference between wandering and journeying? This is a crucial question for Scripture, and it's a crucial question for us. See, at the end of the Cain and Abel story, we are told that Cain, who has murdered his brother, goes off to live in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, the land of God has got nothing to do with having a snooze. The word Nod in Hebrew means wandering. So Cain goes off to live in the land of wandering. And at that point, that critical point in the biblical story, the task of the human being is to turn our wandering into journeying. And some of you might be at just that point in your own life, turning wandering into journeying. What's the difference between wandering and journeying? Wandering, you go round and round and round, and you've got no idea where you're going. There's no sense of purpose or direction. But there is an extraordinary outpouring of energy. So wandering hasn't got any idea of where it's going. Journeying knows where it's going. It's got purpose, a goal, and therefore direction. All right, so we're talking about journey and not wandering. God dislocates. And if you are encountering a God who, in your experience, leaves you just where and as you are, you know you've copped a false God. Now, a journey is a dislocation that might involve a wrench. I dislocated my ankle when I was a kid playing football. Well, I was about 14. And it was extremely painful. So very often the dislocations of God are painful. They involve a kind of loss or bereavement. But a journey is a dislocation with a purpose. And this is the way the Bible perceives the human experience of God. God does dislocate. God can be a wrench. But the dislocation and even the wrench has about it a creative purpose. In other words, it is the work of love, but not a love that is always comfortable, cozy, or easy. I mean, you are caught up in the love of God in ways you can scarcely imagine. But at times the love of God has a violence to it. It comes at us like a tsunami. And this language is picked up in the Psalms, for instance. Your torrents and all your waves have gone over me. So if you are caught up in the divine love, don't expect that it's going to be comfortable. In fact, there will be at times what feels like a kind of violence. This is because the love of God claims everything when we only want to give something. Now, this again is fundamentally important, I think, when we look at religious vocation. It is a call that utterly respects your freedom, but doesn't respect your desire to give only something. In other words, religious vocation will claim everything. It'll claim your mind, it will claim your heart, your soul, your body, and whatever else you care to name. But because it is a total claim, we can experience it as a kind of at least unreasonableness and probably an assault. If you read the mystic poetry, say, of John of the Cross, very, very often you'll find the metaphor, again, of the wound. For some reason, it's often wounding the neck. And then the Song of Songs, which is an epithalamion, a marriage poem that was composed at a certain time, eventually taken over into the biblical canon because of the way it speaks of the nuptial bond between God and his people. But there too you find at one point where the bride says, "You have wounded my heart." Again, you get the wound. So that it's not an easy love. It's not the love that leaves you where and as you are. It is the wound. It is the total claim. And in that sense, it comes at us like a tsunami that has a violence that we may fear, but a violence which is the violence of being born. And there is a violence to birth. But it is a matter of life and death. If I am not born, then I will die. The archetypal figure, when you speak of the biblical journey, is the one whom we name as our father in faith, Abraham. Now, if you go back to the text to which I referred earlier, Genesis 12, 1-3, you find what is the hinge of the whole Bible. Because in the beginning we had the creation where order was brought out of chaos. And then we have the story of sin, which is the exact opposite. It's a kind of uncreating where chaos is brought out of order. So by the time you get to the end of chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, you've got the story of the Tower of Babel, where a cosmic chaos has returned. So God in the beginning brings order out of chaos, sin does the exact opposite and brings chaos out of order, and the ultimate symbol of this chaotic and sterile world is given to us at the end of Genesis 11. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. So what is the prime image of the world that sin creates? Sterile womb. The womb that is meant to teem with life, in fact, becomes the place of death. And that's where the story of God really picks up, because it's at that point in the midst of human sterility that God does what seems to be impossible. And that's the only thing God's good at, according to Scripture, doing the impossible. So at that point, and note the repetition, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, whenever you find repetition in the Bible, it's there for a purpose, because writing was hard work. In other words, the biblical author wants to rub our nose in the fact of sterility. We've gone back into the dark, the empty and the chaotic from which light and order and fullness came in the beginning. Okay, so it's at that point of our sterility. Here's the Bible interprets us before ever we interpret it. This is crucially important for our reading and praying of the Scripture. This is God's word. It could be called God's interpretation of us. In other words, who's going to interpret me to me, or you to you, in the midst of all my confusions, uncertainties, ambiguities, doubts, hesitations, opacities, fears, anxieties, and all that stuff that teems in the human heart? Who's going to interpret me to me? The answer, according to Scripture, is God. Don't look anywhere else or listen anywhere else, because God does, in fact, understand our predicament and, as it were, comes to our rescue. That's what Scripture's about. All right, so here you've got God interpreting the truth of me or us to us. There is a sterility in us. And I might say, because there's this sterility in me, there's no possibility of divine vocation. When in fact what Scripture is saying is the exact opposite. It's at that point that the action starts. Just as in the beginning, the action started in what was dark, empty and chaotic. Darkness was on the face of the deep and so on. The earth was without form and void. Well, so what? That's where God begins, all right? So don't allow your sterility to just slink away. Don't deny it, because there the story of God begins. And here now you've got, the Lord said to Abraham. Well, who the hell is the Lord? God just pops out of nowhere. This was a polytheistic world, many gods. No introduction to Abraham. So, excuse me, Abraham, could I introduce myself to you? Let you know which of the many gods I am? That's not the way the Scripture has it. God just comes out of nowhere. Now keep in mind too that Abraham, or Abram as he is at this point, was a wealthy businessman. He's presented in the Scripture as an archetype of the human being who's got just about everything but hasn't got anything in the end. Because Abraham had been very successful in business, had a great career, trading around the Fertile Crescent, as it's called, in the Middle East. But he didn't have the two things that guaranteed him a life bigger than death. First of all is his own progeny, children, because Sarai was barren. She had no child. And then was a land of his own. All the land was taken. He was a journeying character, trading. But he didn't have land of his own. And in this time and culture, it was believed that you lived on in your offspring and your patrimonial land. So as a man with no land of his own and no progeny of his own, he's presented as the archetypal human being who has just about everything, but pretty well nothing, who lives in the land and the shadow of death. Death will have the last word. So out of nowhere, there pops a God who makes a seemingly ridiculous promise. And first, the first word God speaks is, go. Now, excuse me, could I suggest that you might like to go? It's in the imperative. Go! Now, again, this is being spoken to a very shrewd and practical businessman who likes to measure the situation and consider the odds. So, again, why does the Bible have God say, go? Because the stakes are high, far higher than Abram or you will ever know. And whilst there is, as I said last night, a discretion about the way God communicates to us, that discretion, even a courtesy born of God's utter respect for human freedom, his own and greatest gift, but there's that strange combination of discretion and urgency. And that's why one of the reasons why God is so slow to give up, and why there is this nudging that doesn't abolish human freedom, but the combination of courtesy and urgency is typical of the divine voice then and now. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Well, there are a couple of things here. He's got to leave all that is familiar. Here comes the dislocation. Here comes the wrench. And this was to enter a very secure and very, very unsafe world. The risk was huge. To the land that I will show you. But what doesn't God say? Which land it is? And all the land was taken. That was the problem. There was no land. It's true in the Middle East now. And he certainly doesn't give God, Abram a road map and say, here's the road map, on your way, good luck. That's what Abram would like, a road map, because then he could take control. It's less risky. And he could look at it and say, is it worth the risk or not? No, I don't think so. Not worth the business plan. And I will make of you a great nation. But what's the problem here? Sarai was barren. She had no child. So again, all the land is taken. The wife is barren. This promise, dual promise of a life that is bigger than death, that's what the promise is all about, seems absolutely ridiculous. But it always does. I mean, you know, don't expect the voice of God or the call of God to sound reasonable in any conventional terms. And where in the New Testament do you find anyone, let alone Jesus, saying, you know, come on, boys and girls, let's be sensible? You just don't hear that kind of voice in Scripture. So this is all unconventional, countercultural, subversive, in fact, a bomb. But there's the promise, I'll bless you and make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And here comes the far horizon of the promise. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, so it's flowing through him, flowing through me, flowing through you, out to the far horizons of humanity. Okay, now there's the promise. And this is your life, by the way. We're not dealing with once upon a time. This is you. Your name, for the moment, is Abram. Now, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, or did he? Lot went with him. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions which they'd gathered, and the persons that they'd gotten in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan, just following the Fertile Crescent. Does Abram go as the Lord said? The Lord said to leave everything. Abram's not at that point. He travels heavy. You know the feeling? Doesn't want to put all his eggs in the one basket. So here you get an irony suffusing the story of Scripture. Abram's told to leave everything and go. But initially, he doesn't want to put all his eggs in one basket, but then nor do you. It is a journey where you and I go step by step. And there has to be a gradual, step by step shedding of all that we want to travel with. And therefore the question is, what in your life do you need to shed in order to travel, to follow as God asks? Now, Abram also, as one who has no roadmap, has only one option on this journey, and that is to keep his eye and ear on the only one who does know where the journey is going, and that is God. Abram doesn't know, and nor do you. So the journey in that sense is always Abrahamic. And therefore, keeping our eye and ear on God, what we call the experience of prayer, is not an optional extra, is not a pious overlay. It is absolutely fundamental unless if the journey is not to go haywire, off track. Now, we're then told that there is a great famine in the land. Now, at this point, what is Abram thinking? This isn't the deal at all. This God has led me, not up the garden path, but up the desert path. It's like Israel charging across the Red Sea towards freedom, the promised land, and they're out in the desert. This wasn't the deal. And they begin to dream of Egypt, as we always do, because in Egypt there are always leeks and cucumbers and pans of meat. So always the dream of Egypt and that sense that God has betrayed me. The God of the promise has led me into a kind of a trap. And that is an experience that must be dealt with on the journey that we call religious vocation. That I have been sold short, I have been betrayed, this was not the deal. Time and again in Scripture you see that experience. It's like Mary. The promise to her is that she'll be the mother of the Messiah, the royal Messiah. And here she is giving birth to the child out in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the night. shepherds, not royal attendants, coming to greet the child. It's all gone wrong. And that's really what Pope John the 23rd meant when he talked about the prophets of doom in the life of the church. It's all gone wrong. It's gone off the rails. But it applies to me personally, that the following of God can lead me into situations where I feel this wasn't the deal at all on this journey, no. So what does Abram do? He takes charge. Why wouldn't he? He was a very capable man, successful man. He takes charge and he decides, no, he's not going to follow along the strange path that God is showing. He's going down to Egypt. Because in Egypt, in the scripture, you could always get a job and a feed because of the Nile. Egypt, there are two Egypts in scripture. There's the dark Egypt and there's the bright Egypt. The bright Egypt was where you could take refuge, Joseph and Mary with the child, when you could always get a job and a feed. So Abram goes down and he thinks this, he does very well. It's a masterstroke. He's taken charge, he's now calling the shots, he's deciding where the journey leads, and he does very, very well. Thank you. But in fact, the cunning Abram is betrayed by his own plan, because he has said to Sarah, say you're my sister, which she does, and Pharaoh's very impressed by her beauty and takes her as one of his own harem. But when Pharaoh discovers that Sarah is not Abram's sister but his wife, he throws her out of the harem, and he throws Abram out of Egypt, and Pharaoh, again the biblical irony is at work, Pharaoh is the one through whom God intervenes to get Abram back on the right path. In other words, when he takes control, it looks to be a really smart move. He's killed him. But in fact, it turns out to be an unmitigated disaster. And it's Pharaoh who gets him back on the strange but life-giving path that God is opening before him. I present Abram as an archetype. In other words, you. Now, eventually, the child is born against all the odds. Sarah, you remember, when she hears the promise, laughs at the door of the tent. She thinks it's a great joke. I'm going to have a baby. You must be joking. Those days are gone. And then when the baby a year later is born, what is the baby called? Isaac. Which means laughter. In other words, Sarah literally laughs on the other side of her face. And this again is part of our journey. The laughter of cynicism, which is all around us, becomes the laughter of joy. Mm-hmm. So the baby is born against all the odds. God is faithful to the promise that seemed impossible. But then you get Genesis 22, where the same God now says, take the child and sacrifice the child. Child sacrifice was a common part of the... You sacrifice the firstborn of a flock or of a family in order to guarantee the ongoing fertility of the herd or family, the flock or family. All right, so child sacrifice was widely practiced. Sacrifice the child. In other words, here is Abraham as he's now become, saying that this God's just like all the others. In fact, is a God of death, not life, as I had thought. But Abram takes the boy up onto the mountain, and you know the story. It's one of the great pieces of biblical narrative. And in the end, this same God who has tested Abraham's faith intervenes to save the child, and the promise again is honoured. But here again, the testing of faith is a fundamental part of the journey. And this again can be a torment. But it's not a malicious game that God plays. It's a kind of a training or a discipline that is required if faith is to grow stronger. So that faith is not a static thing. I mean, we have to go from depth to depth of faith. I used to think when I was younger that as I got older, faith would become easier. My own experience is that it doesn't become easier at all. Or it hasn't for me personally. But it becomes more difficult, in fact. Because I can explain in a million other ways things that faith seeks to explain. I can answer questions in other ways than does faith. So faith, I think, becomes more difficult, but it becomes more necessary. It becomes like the air you breathe. I mean, I would be terrified of a faithless life at this stage of my life's journey. But it is a faith that needs to grow stronger and deeper as the journey unfolds. And very often it is the experience of dealing with doubt, dealing creatively with the experience of doubt, that becomes the source of that greater strength on the journey of faith. Reaching beyond the scripture, a figure who has always, or not always perhaps, but for a very long time, has haunted me and fascinated me has been St. Anthony of Egypt. And I'm not even sure why I find him so haunting a figure. You know who he was? He was the father of Christian monasticism, really. And he was the first to live the solitary life as one of the desert fathers. And really, from him there comes Christian monasticism of both East and West. So he's one of the giants of Christian history, but a strange figure. But immensely relevant. And what you see in Anthony, and I think it's part of his large part of his fascination, is a kind of what one author has called poetry and extreme life. And that's the life to which Scripture attests. It's not prosaic. It's poetry. And I think deep down every human being wants to live a poetic life, understood in the right sense. We weren't made for prose. And I think people these days, in what can be a depressingly prosaic time and culture, are absolutely hankering for a kind of poetry, which in the end I think is the kind of poetry you find in Jesus crucified and risen, and throughout the scripture, therefore, the poetry of Abraham. But for a life that is more than half-hearted, see, again, what are you looking for? I mean, we'd all answer that differently. I mean, what was Abram looking for when he was prepared to follow the call, even though it seemed ridiculous? He's looking for something more, but certainly looking for a life that was at some deep point unfulfilled, unsatisfying, and half-hearted. The path that he takes is a path of kind of extreme life. And again, you see that very dramatically in the figure of Jesus. We live at a time where very often Christianity is seen as a kind of what I would call a moralism. It's just a basically well-mannered affair that seeks to make people better. And that's prose. I'm not saying it's not important for us to be good people, obviously it is. But I wonder if we're not at a point historically where what we need is something more, much more, much more. And where a figure like Antony, you know, perhaps has a kind of relevance now that is quite unexpected and strange. In other words, what the world really, the blessing the world is seeking from the Christians, is more a kind of poetry and extreme life than it is something merely conventional, moralistic, half-hearted, well-mannered. Do we need to be stranger in the way that Abraham certainly became strange? You can imagine what his business partners thought when he decided to take the journey. I must have thought he was mad. What did the friends of Antony of Egypt think when he went off to live in a tomb and eventually to the inner mountain up in his cave? I must have thought he was mad. What did they think of Francis of Assisi? Mad. What did they say about Jesus? Mad. Even his family, we're told, thought he was out of his mind. So we might have to be dislocated a little more than we are accustomed to being or wanting, and in that sense to come to embody even in our flesh a kind of poetry to which the scripture attests and supremely expressed in Jesus, and a kind of life which may be seen as extreme, but which is the only kind of life which in the end satisfies the human heart and takes us home to paradise. Because that's what the journey's about. It's a journey home, and home is paradise. But to get there, we need to do things that are both poetic and extreme, and therefore show ourselves to be truly sons and daughters of our father in faith, Abraham.
That was an address given by Archbishop Mark Coleridge at a Vocation Discernment Weekend recently offered by the Diocese of Canberra-Goulburn. And next week, we'll hear from Father Robert Barron, the founder of the groundbreaking ministry WordOnFire.com. In the meantime, don't forget you can listen and download previous episodes of The Vocation Show at www.cradio.org.au and click on The Vocation Show. Well, that's it for The Vocation Show today. I'm Father Michael De Stoop. Thanks for joining us, and goodbye for now. And don't forget, we're all called to holiness. How is God calling you to live it?